Sometimes, you know, when I'm studying for Sunday mornings, I want to share something with you as your pastor. The Lord will sometimes simply lay people on my heart from our congregation. Maybe you. I'll see your face, and I'll begin to pray for you. And that's about where the mystery ends. I don't know sometimes much of the details of your life. You know, we don't do that. We don't have like a church Facebook where we tell everybody exactly what's going on in our lives and what we had for lunch. We'll leave that to just the general Facebook. But in prayer, we have that. We come together, and I can pray for you not knowing what's going on in your life. You could pray for me not knowing, really, what's Chris struggling with. What does he need to hear from you on? But God hears the prayer anyway. He fills in the blanks by his Spirit, and he ministers to us as we pray for one another. So I'm very thankful for our time in the Word, and I just want to affirm to you that at Calvary Chapel Healdsburg, we're never going to stop teaching through the Scriptures. There we go. I don't know. Yeah. And I accept that applause because I'm campaigning this morning for the Word of God. And the reason I share that is because so much of the church in America has gotten away from what I just described to you, hearing from the Lord in His Word. So I don't need to know what you're going through. You don't need to know what I'm going through. We have that fellowship together, and it's beautiful, and we want to grow in that fellowship with one another and understanding specifically how to pray for each other. But God's Word speaks to us, even if we're sitting here this morning saying, no one's going to know what's going on in here. God knows, and His Word speaks to us. So we can leave this morning in all the different directions we go from, having heard from Him in His Word and having received from Him specifically. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Lord, your word this morning in our hearts, we ask, Father, that you would do that work, that you would cleanse us and wash us this morning by your word. Encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, if there's issues in our lives that are unsettled, that need to be settled with you today, Lord, settle those with us. Lord, reason with us. Bring that strength and that clarity that comes from us simply saying yes to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have loved teaching through 1 Peter. I'll tell you, this whole call to live a holy life, we started talking about it early in chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. The idea is if you want to live a holy life, then expect His grace now and forever, resting your hope upon the Lord. Secondly, to fear the Lord, knowing that we're going to give an account to Him as believers for everything we say and do. But thirdly, to be convinced, no matter what, to be convinced of His great love that saves us. Those three things: to expect His grace, to fear the Lord, and to be convinced of His love. So important in order to live a holy life. The context of this epistle, Peter wrote it, was right on the heels of what was going to happen in the church under Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was coming to the throne and was going to be the first official persecutor of Christianity in the Roman Empire. He was a crazy ruler. Knowing that that was around the corner, at least the Spirit of God knowing this is what they were going to be going through, was speaking through the Spirit to the church to prepare for persecution. And so the teachings were that way, to prepare for false doctrine coming in to try to destroy the fellowships of the believers that were scattered. Bad doctrine does that. It just ruins lives. To make sure that we hold the course, hold to the commandments of the apostles, they would say, and he's going to say that in 2 Peter, to hold to the teachings of the scriptures and to not veer from those things, submitting to the Spirit of God, holding together as a church, all of that, because persecution is coming. So this call to encourage the church and to prepare the church, because they're living in an evil world under evil rulers. Now, I'm talking about back then, not now, just in case you were wondering. But Nero, what a man, Nero, what a despicable man. He was the first Caesar to persecute the church. He was probably possessed when you study his life. The things that he did sounds like he was crazy and possessed by evil spirits. We would call him an antichrist. And so John in his epistle says, we know that there are many antichrists, and antichrists have come into the world, and we know one day the antichrist at the end of the age will come. And so the church saw him as an antichrist, persecuting and killing Christians. He is known historically to have killed Peter and Paul, and he blamed the Christians in 64 A.D., when Rome was burning, and apparently he was playing the lyre or the harp or something while Rome was burning. We don't know if that's actually true. But afterwards, there was an uprising, and he blamed the Christians as a scapegoat for what happened there. And so they would gather the Christians together, Nero would, and he would know that they believed they were sheep of the good shepherd, so they'd cover the Christians with animal skins and throw them to the lions. Or to the wild dogs, just to be tormented by them. Another thing that he would do is he would crucify the Christians because their Lord was crucified, so why not crucify his followers? He would burn them, and to the point where he was so cruel towards the church, such a great, massive genocide upon the Christians, especially the Jewish Christians, that it even evoked sympathy within the crowds. Even though they believed the Christians were guilty and needed to be eradicated, they still, the crowds were generally empathetic, wondering why it was so severe. One of the other things that he would do is he would persecute the Christians, cover them in tar, skewer them through on stakes to be the light of the world, because they said they were the light of the world, so he made it literal. So he was just an evil man. Imagine if something to that degree happened in our nation, just, or if it was coming. And the idea of writing a letter to the church at that time, knowing that was coming, what would the Lord speak to us? Well, in light of what was coming, he says this, "Beloved, I beg you." Now, that's strong words from a very loving leader. He's a leader of the church, Peter was. James was probably the leader in the sense of the group that was leading there in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, had probably that role as the leader, but alongside with Peter, and Peter would write this epistle to go out to all the churches in the known world and encourage them in the Lord, and he says this, "I beg you, beloved, I beg you." It's an important, loving call and a plea from the leader in the church, and he says this, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." As sojourners and pilgrims, it's so important to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I want to urge you to do something. I love you, beloved. I want you to understand this. Please, please, please. And then what he says is this, this world's not your home. You're to abstain from fleshly lust and live a submitted life, knowing that God's going to give you the victory. And so he says this, you're sojourners, you're pilgrims. That idea is this, this is not our home. This world is not our home. We have two addresses, really. One of them here, my address, 633 Harvest Court. But that's not really my true identity, my address. My true address is up in heaven. And so we are citizens of heaven, the scriptures teach us. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Kathy, where are you? Kathy Nelson reminded me of that early 70s in the Jesus People movement. They had the guy like this, you know, and it said, keep on trucking in the Lord. You know, we're just passing through. That whole idea of this is not your home. Such a powerful movement in the Jesus People movement. The hippies, they did not want to be attached to the things in this life and corporate America and all of that, and they detached, and the Lord saw that, and he did a great work, and he attached so many people back then to him that they'd find their identity in him, their citizenship in heaven. And so that's the perspective we're to have. It keeps us a light touch on the things of this life, keeps us rightly focused on the things heavenward. So he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's an interesting phrase. I'd like to talk about that. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a war that goes on within our soul. Now, I want to note something. It's not really in the context of what he's saying, but I want to note something that we've all had people sin against us. And depending on the degree of those things that have been done against us, those things can cause turmoil in our lives. From even our youngest of years on through our lives, some of us have had so many experiences or certain experiences that were so painful to us that we can feel like there's an internal struggle going on because of those things. Not choices we made, but choices that people made upon us, almost oppressively. And that can cause turmoil within our souls. Well, we can't abstain from the things that were allowed in our lives. So that's not really what he's talking about. That's something quite different. But I would want to say to you this morning, if you've had a tumultuous life, if you feel like you were dealt things in life that weren't fair, abuse, molestation, verbal abuse, physical abuse, all those things growing up, or even recently in your life, things that have happened that have devastated you, and it wasn't your fault, it was them. That idea, I want to let you know something. Peace and calm to the storm is available to you in Jesus. The scriptures say the blessing is peace, shalom. And that idea being, everything is fine because of the Lord. That's huge. Because healing from the things that God has allowed in our lives happens as we surrender to the Lord. The healing of forgiveness, of trusting the Lord with those things, of entrusting our hearts to the Lord. You see, the conflict, that wrestling and struggle within our hearts grows as we hold on, as we get bitter, as we refuse to surrender, and we're left more damaged, not trusting the Lord. You see, you and I, we're called to get right with the Lord and to stay right with the Lord no matter what happens to us. And so this idea of letting Jesus deal with those things, you know, I think sometimes there's that thing within our lives where because of what God has allowed in our lives, we begin to question whether he's good. We think, God, why did you allow this? Now here I am. Broken before you. You know what the scriptures say? No matter where you are or what you've been through, you are complete in Christ. You, today, right now, are complete in Christ. Do you believe that? What'd you say? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's hear it. Amen. You're complete in Christ. Claim it. Claim it, brothers. You are. Because listen, if you believe otherwise, then you will, if you believe, well, I'm kind of damaged. Chris, you don't understand what I've been through. I really feel kind of cursed in life because of what's happened to me. It was horrific, Chris, what I went through. Don't talk lightly about it. You'll get me angry. Exactly. If you believe that's who you are, damaged goods, ruined, cast off, cursed, then the results will be this. Your behavior will reflect that. And you'll live and go, the reason I live this life full of sin, the reason I'm bitter, the reason I can't be free in Christ is because of those things. And guess what? Now you're causing that to occur in your life because you're choosing to stay broken. Not broken before God, but broken because of sin. And that's not where God would have us stay. He wants us to say, no, Lord, this is what sin would do to me, but you've given me the victory. I just took the cup and the bread. I have victory in you. I stand in you, and you've said I'm complete in you, and I believe that. And we begin to reflect what we believe to be true about God, because it is true. He has called us to believe that. We are complete in Christ. In other words, Lord, I want to let you deal with my issues so my issues won't deal with me. It's true. Our fleshly lusts, they just want the upper hand pretty much continually from what I can see. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. Some of you have been a Christian for much longer than that. Others, only a few years. But I'll tell you this, my flesh has never said to me, well, you know what, I'm going to quit. You win. You go ahead and live the Spirit-filled life. I'll just die here. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Denying self and taking up the cross, those aren't pleasant to my flesh. Following Jesus isn't even pleasant to my flesh. My flesh will always say no to that if I consult my flesh. I know I'm not, I don't want to appear schizophrenic, but if I were to do that, well, flesh, do you want to serve the Lord today? No, absolutely not. We don't normally have that conversation. Normally it's this, do I feel like serving the Lord? Well, there's nothing wrong with me not serving the Lord. I'm saved by grace, but do I feel like it? No, so I'm not going to do it. Why? Why, who are you talking to? It should be this, Lord, what would you have me do? I'm yours now. Now, that, and Steve Pestel and I were talking about this, that affinity that we have towards compromise, wandering from the Lord, sin. We were talking about this because this is what carbon monoxide does to the human body. Your lungs take in the carbon dioxide and the oxygen into your lungs, and carbon dioxide is expelled, and your blood, I guess, is, we'll call it, because I don't know what I'm talking about, and apparently this morning talking to Steve, we don't know how this works, but like a magnet, right? There's some kind of chemical magnet your blood attaches to oxygen, and then it travels through your body, and then it becomes carbon dioxide, which kind of is like an anti-magnet. It releases it in the lungs, and then the magnet attaches to the oxygen again. I know, and those of you that know what's really going on in our bodies are going, man, Chris, should never talk about medical issues. But carbon monoxide, your body has a greater affinity to that. Your blood does. So if you're sitting in the garage and the car is running and the exhaust is coming in, then what happens is the carbon monoxide, it attaches more intensely to your blood than oxygen. So it doesn't release. So your body gets filled with carbon monoxide and you can no longer take in oxygen like you could. And it just hangs on and hangs on and hangs on. And that's the asphyxiation process where slowly you realize, I'm not feeling so well. And someone passes out and dies because their body will not take in the oxygen more because it's a stronger magnetism to that carbon monoxide which your body can't use and starves you of the oxygen and you suffocate. It's a pleasant story, isn't it? But that's our sinful nature. See, any fish can float downstream. Any dead fish, I'm sorry, can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. We need to fight against the flesh. But that's not the good news. That's actually the bad news, that we would have to fight that warfare. The good news is this. You've been born again so that you can. You've been born again so that you can abstain from the fleshly lusts. It's a choice we make. Now, yes, God has allowed things in our lives that are negative, that can cause a lot of pain, and yet that's not what he's talking about. That we surrender to the Lord and simply believe, Lord, I'm complete in you. But we have a choice to make, and here's the choice. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the sinful nature would try to take the upper hand and win. And he's saying this, believer, you can abstain from the fleshly lusts. You see, when I give in to the fleshly lusts, I'm giving ground to the enemy. It's like I'm handing him over my ammunition to be used against me. So a believer, having victory in the blood of Christ, standing, born again in Christ, But choosing to compromise causes an internal battle to rage, causing injury upon himself, those around him, and offending God. James 4 says this, when we do that, we make ourselves enemies of God. In other words, we create a conflict between us and God that we ought not create when we give in to the fleshly lusts. Galatians 6 says this, when we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. Don't be deceived, he says there in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. So the idea is this. Why does it say this? Abstain because you can. You can. Here's how my flesh would want to confess sin. It's not my fault. It's because I was raised in this. I can't. I'm not free. That's a lie. It is our fault when we choose to sin. Now, we're in spiritual warfare, and there's a battle that goes on, right? And we all know it gets pretty hot at times, pretty heavy. And when circumstance pounds upon us, persecution, we'll call it, from the outside, it seems like, oh, I just can't handle this. You don't understand, Chris, I might lose my home. I'm just, oh, do you understand the... Is that the excuse for turning to the lusts of the flesh for that little bit of what you would call peace in your life? Oh, then, look what I'm doing. I'm handing over my ammunition. I'm handing over ground, and the enemy's having a field day in my life. I don't know how this happened. I'm just miserable. It's because you turn to the flesh. That's what he's begging the believer to abstain from. We can't abstain from circumstance in our lives a lot of the times. We can have healthy boundaries, but sure enough, still, someone will hurt us, will be wounded, and sometimes it's clearly coming from within the church. It's very hard sometimes. But we're not to respond in the flesh. Abstain, he says, because we can. 2 Timothy says this, flee also youthful lusts. Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I want you to turn to a few of these scriptures with me. The first one is Romans 6. Man, I get sometimes turned around thumbing up here, but it's Romans 6. Beautiful verse regarding this concept. And as you're turning there, I want to share with you, you know, we're studying in Genesis. God created man in his image. And ladies, I know you're going to be talking about that this week. What does it mean that you're created in the image of God? Something I heard from Pastor Chuck I've never forgotten is this, that he created man, spirit, soul, and body. Now, God is spirit, and those that must or that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus taught us. So God created man, a spiritual being. He has a spirit and a soul and a body. God being spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, connects with man spiritually. So he had communion and fellowship with God spiritually. When man sinned against God, spiritually he was separated from God like this. So now he can't connect to God because his spirit was separated from God, dead. So there's a problem now. I'm separated from God because of sin. We've been born again in Jesus Christ. So what's happened is we've been spiritually reborn and I can connect to God again. I can. I have that in him. That's the victory. And so in Romans 6, he says this, in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is in verse 12, therefore, do not let, you get that? That's the choice. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. That's the raging storm that we would just blindly step into by living in the flesh, doing those things. It creates turmoil. We've been freed from that. We've been taken out of that battle, given victory in Christ. And what? You stand there and you take off all of your armor and go, I'm just going to do it anyway. It creates turmoil. It creates really a nightmare within the believer. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 13 is a verse that the Lord spoke to me on this issue. In this verse, he spoke to me, oh, so many years ago as a new believer. just reading through the scriptures, I came across this, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's what happens to the sinful nature. It dies, right? "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the emphasis is this: if by the Spirit. It's the water that puts out the fire. But if you don't have water, you can't put out the fire. You can't just go, "Well, let's just try to calm these coals down a little bit and I'll try to get by in life." No, no. You need the water to pour on to put out the fire. And the Holy Spirit is the water in my life. And so if by the Spirit of God I put to death the deeds of the body, that's the choice, empowered by the Spirit of God, then I live. It's beautiful. Galatians 6, one more passage concerning this. I want you to see it with me. I know it's familiar for many of you, but turn over there. Actually, Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The idea, again, is this: Lord, I have life in you. I have your Spirit. So I have what it takes to stand my ground against the lusts of the flesh. But look back at verse 16. "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What that doesn't say is this: don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and you'll walk in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say it again. This is not what it says. Listen up, every one of us. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you'll walk in the Spirit. That is not what the Scriptures teach. That does not work, does it? Absolutely not. The call is this: walk in the Spirit. That's the life we have in Christ. That's the freedom and the choice that we have. And we make that choice: Lord, I'm going to walk in your Spirit. And as I do that, as I love God and live for him, I will find I am not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's the abstaining. That's the power of the Christian life. Because I get to live, Lord, free in you, complete in you, led by you. You love me. You empower me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to step out in faith and serve you. I'm going to share you. I'm going to pray because you hear me. The flesh doesn't fit there. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh because they're contrary to one another. Going back to 1 Peter, though, he doesn't leave it just there with our personal life as he's been talking about that. Abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's the personal life. That's what goes on inside. He says this: having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, meaning among those in the world, the unbelieving world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that interesting? Now, we do suffer persecution. Paul tells Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a neat proverb, Proverbs 26:2. I'm not going to turn there, but it's something like this: like a swallow that flies or a flitting sparrow, so a curse without cause will not land. Now, that's interesting. Think about it. Like a little bird that never lands, really, just kind of flits around, you know. It's like those butterflies, you know, those little white ones. And you go, "Oh, I want to see it." And you kind of follow it like this, and you realize it's never going to land. Or the flies in our house. I don't know about the flies in your house. The flies in our house, they just never land. You're like, "Oh, I got the fly sweater. Where are you?" It's never going to land. So is a curse without cause. It can't land. So when we live by faith in Christ, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and someone comes to us and says, "You're a hypocrite," that curse does not land on us because we're not. So even if we're accused of something that's wrong, we're standing before God and honoring him, and our lives are an open book. It's like, "No, that's not me. I'm not that man." And the curse can't sit on your life. It's the fruit of a righteous life in Christ. Having our conduct honorable, having walked in the Spirit, walked by faith. But there's more fruit than that. They see your life. They see the good works that you do, and they glorify God. What an interesting blessing. Imagine that. You know someone that doesn't know Christ? They're kind of harsh to you. They get in your face. And you just love them. You're just going to serve them. You're going to continue to pray for them. You're going to share the Lord with them when they ask. Maybe drop a scripture here and there. Let them know you're praying for them. And it brings persecution in your life. Guess what? The scripture promises that in the day of visitation, they've seen your witness and they're going to glorify God. Now, what does that mean, the day of visitation? Well, it could be the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus shows up, right? And the Revelation says they try to hide in the rocks because they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens and the earth is roiling. And it's, oh, I remember that guy that shared Christ with me and I should have received him. That could be it. And I believe that will happen as God comes back, the day of the Lord, to give you some a foundation here. When he comes back, he separates mankind, by the way. Those that want him and those that don't. Those that have faith in him and those that don't. And as he separates them out through judgment, many people repent and come to life in Christ. Many people that were riding the fence, that outwardly were trying to be good or whatever and say they weren't opposed to God, will fall away because of sin and how it abounds on the planet. And that dividing occurs. And I believe in that moment, there will be people that will remember you and I. If the Lord comes quickly, they will remember you and I and say, I remember he used to pray for me. It's called a lingering witness. But maybe he's not talking about it. I don't think any commentators think he's talking about the day of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth when he says they will glorify God in the day of visitation. It could be simply revival breaking out. But there's something that I want to share with you. I believe he might be simply talking about personal revival. You see, we all have a day of visitation. Every one of us could probably say, I remember when the Lord showed up in my life. I remember when he showed up in my life. Rob Fenter, my good friend, my drinking buddy, invited me to church, and I came just because I wanted to honor my friend. We partied together. I wasn't going to be mean to him now that he was a Jesus freak. That's how I saw it. Sitting there in church like this, the gospel was preached. I'd heard it before, but this time the Lord broke me, and I said, Lord, it's you. It's you. And he showed up in my life. Paul the Apostle, kill the Christians, on his way to Damascus, on his way, Jesus shows up in his life. Life interrupted, no longer an enemy of the gospel, but surrendered to Jesus Christ like that, where people were going, I've heard about this guy that was persecuted, now he's a believer. I don't know if I like that. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, and on his way back to Ethiopia, Philip shows up, and he's reading Isaiah 53 right there in his chariot going, I don't understand this. He was bruised for our iniquities. And Philip goes, oh, let me answer that question for you. It's Jesus. And he goes, well, then I want to get baptized. Boom. Jesus shows up in his life. Not a spiritual light from heaven and a voice like with Paul, but just a man that had a question. I want to know God. And God shows up in a believer with the answer, and his life changes. That man, had you met him later, he would have said, let me tell you the day that God showed up in my life. I remember the day he showed up in my life. Some of you, it's more of a season, maybe even years, where you look back and say, yeah, God showed up. It wasn't on a Thursday or a Tuesday. It was, 2004, that's when he showed up. Sometimes it's that way. I remember when I gave my life to Christ, shortly after that, I remembered Albert from Villa Park High School, one of the only black men, young men on our campus, maybe the only one, I don't remember, but I remember this about that Jesus freak. He loved me. He cared for me, and I always pushed him away. He'd share Jesus with me, and I'd think, what an idiot. Then I got saved. God showed up in my life, and guess what I remembered? Albert never wavered. Never wavered in my life as a witness for Christ. Graduated and gone, and here I am now giving my life to Christ. And I saw Jesus in Albert on that day. Didn't see it before. Thought he was an idiot. A nice one, though. Some of those Christians are so nice, right? Deceived. But when I when God showed up, my personal day of visitation from the Lord, I remembered Jesus in Albert. Believer, listen up. As you are a witness for Christ in this world, you have a lingering witness. And you could be discouraged with that concept, by the way. Well, I met with the guy a couple times, Chris, and you don't understand, he was really hurting and ruined his life, and I shared Christ with him, and he didn't want anything to do with it, and I just told him I loved him, and he let me pray for him, but he didn't even close his eyes, and then he's gone, and we were such good friends, and now I just don't know. Your witness lingers until the day of visitation. When God shows up, they'll remember you and say, praise the Lord for them. Don't be discouraged. It happens. It's fruit because it's Jesus in you. I love here at the fellowship, sometimes I'll give someone here a hug, a lady a hug or whatever, and I'll get home and I'll think, oh, that's that perfume. I wonder who that was. And it lingers. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it lingers quite a while. I'll pick up a shirt. I'll go, wow, perfume. That's what we are. Long gone, years later maybe, someone says, okay, Lord, it's you. And they remember your witness, and they see Jesus in your life. Why? How is that possible? Because the Lord took it serious when you said, Lord, I need you to save me, and he showed up and saved you. Now you have the Holy Spirit empowering your life so that you can stand against the ways of the world, the lusts of the flesh, and stand in him by faith and be a witness of him to this world. It lingers. It's very, very attractive when Jesus shows up in someone's life and they realize, oh, Lord, it was you through that person calling me, wooing me to yourself. I encourage you, don't be discouraged with that fact that sometimes you're just simply a lingering witness, long gone, it might seem to you and I. Nonetheless, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. So look at this, verse 13, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to one of his governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. I want to read you in Romans 13. If you want to read there, if not, you can look it up later. I'm just going to read it to you. A kind of a sister scripture here for this idea. It's good for us to remember in an election season like this. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Interesting. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you know, or do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Kind of hard to hear when there's someone in office that you don't agree with, laws that you don't agree with. Now I want to share something with you real quick and then we'll close. Christianity, the church, is not a political movement. There's a lot of stress right now to try to make Christianity a political movement. You can disagree with me on this, and if you want to talk about it later, that's fine. I get emails all the time, make it politics Sunday, Chris, don't be afraid, are you afraid? It's like, no, I'm not afraid, I just don't think the church is to be a political movement. Let me explain why. If we chose to be a political movement, then that's what the world would see, and I don't believe we're to be seen as a political movement. If we were to choose to be a political movement and to be seen as that, then we'd be trading our great spiritual call of God to be a witness for Jesus for a natural call within ourselves to be a witness of ourselves. Now, here's the thing. As an American, I participate in a political movement. By definition, praise the Lord, we have the honor of the right to vote. So here's my, again, I'm campaigning with you this morning. Get out and vote. And I pray and I ask the Lord, as an American, but as a Christian American, I say, Lord, this opportunity has been given to me. What would you have me do? I look at the issues, and I pray righteousness. I'm not going to pray to allow oppression to continue in our nation. If I have anything to do with it, I'm going to vote towards non-oppression. I'm going to vote as the Spirit of God would lead me concerning some of these very complicated issues in our nation right now. But the church has a different message. You see, our kingdom is not of this world. Our witness as Christians in the church is to be one of witnessing for Christ and his kingdom. And the message is the gospel of salvation, not a political stance. Please, I beg you, consider those things. Don't allow yourself to be pulled into assuming that we as the church are to be a political movement. We're not. We as Americans and as Christian Americans, we are a part, whether we admit it or not, because we have the right to vote if we're 18 and up. But as a church, it's our mission to preach the gospel for the kingdom of Christ. So therefore, the idea is this. In light of that, I'm not to be seen as rebellious. I can stand in honor for what I believe to be right and stand against what I think dishonors God, but I'm not to be seen as rebellious in that attempt. I want to recognize the authority of God, that he's allowed the authorities in our nation today, and vote accordingly, but also surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have us do now? We're not to be seen as a rebellious people. But if you want to know God's will for your life, here it is, and I promise I'm almost done. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. There's only a few verses that talk about the will of God in our lives. This is one of them, directly that is. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Here's the idea. When we are a witness for Christ, living by faith, giving him honor, our lives put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Even if we're persecuted to the point of death, our lives still put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Maybe we'd like them to be quiet a little sooner than they are, but nonetheless, our lives become a witness that puts to silence their ignorance. And we're to do that as free. And that's very quickly what he's saying is we are free because of the grace of God in our lives. We are free in Christ. We're complete in him. We're not bound by the laws of the world, even the law of sin and death. We are free from that because of the law of life in Christ Jesus. We are free by the grace of God. But I'm not to, by the grace of God, therefore, open myself up to my religious liberties, living in sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's not to be a cloak or a covering for evil in my life. Well, it's okay, I do this because, you know, I'm saved by grace and I'm going to prove it. Watch, I'm going to sin there. Why are you doing that, Chris? To prove that I'm saved by grace and not by works. Why would I do that? I have no idea why certain believers choose to live that way, but I encourage you, don't do it, because then we're not abstaining from the fleshly lusts and we're causing a war on the inside of our lives and a foolish witness to the world. But listen, as a cloak for vice, there's something happening today right now within Christianity. It's this rebellious freedom within the church. I want to give you just a quick example. I was at a wedding some time ago at another Calvary, and I knew a lot of the people in the wedding. The, you know, huge, wonderful believers were getting married, and a lot of their families, believers and everything, groomsmen, the maids of honor and all of that, or the maid of honor and the bridesmaids. Beautiful wedding, amazing. And afterwards, out in front of the church, the groomsmen, several of them, and were talking, and I knew a couple of them really well, so I walked up, and as I'm walking up to say hi to them, a couple of them are smoking. And I jokingly say this, hey, no smoking on the church grounds. You know, gave a guy a hug, how you guys doing? You know, we're talking. And a guy standing there looked at me, pulled out a little cigar and lit it up in my face and blew the smoke in my face. And I just looked at him and I said, hey, good seeing you guys. And I just thought, wow. And I walked away, offended. And then I thought to myself, oh, that's right. There's a movement right now within young people within the church to smoke cigars because it's okay. I'm saved by grace. I've talked to young people. It's okay to smoke cigars because we're saved by grace. We can drink, we can do all these, we can kind of do whatever we want because we're saved by grace. And their liberty is becoming a cloak for vice. And I walked away and I thought, there it is. Arrogance in the name of grace. Absolutely not grace. Grace is love motivated. Yeah, we've got some names of people, you know. But it's amazing the things that as believers we can allow in our lives because we're free to. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't make grace some kind of covering for evil in your life. Live in honor before God and man in your faith in Christ by his grace as free and as bondservants of God. Can we turn? And we'll end on this verse. Can we turn to Exodus 21? I want to read you what that means, the bondservant. Many of you know this, but I want to rehearse it to you because that's how we're to live in God's grace, is considering ourselves bondservants. We're pilgrims, sojourners. This world is not our home. We've surrendered to the Lord. He's the Lord of our lives. We're his servants. So right after the voice from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the next chapter, Exodus 21, verse 5, speaking of masters and their servants, verse 5 says this, but if the servant plainly says, when it's time to release that servant, he's finished his indentured servitude, right? The debt is paid off or whatever. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's called a bond servant. Not something, well, it's not my choice. It's a choice. You're free. You're free now. You mean I'm not enslaved anymore? No, you're totally free. Well, then I want to commit myself publicly right now to be your servant forever by my choice. So there was a mark given. The ear was pierced, and an earring was placed within a man's ear. Throughout history, that was the symbol of that you were under authority of your master. And so for many men, it began to be a symbol. Having that one earring began to be a symbol of under the authority of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to be a bondservant of Jesus. And so it was a mark for that. You can make a choice today. You're free by the grace of God. And Peter highly recommends, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to choose not to walk in the flesh because it causes a storm, but to choose to be a bondservant of Christ by choice, serving him because you love him.